Revelation chapter 3, finishing up the seven churches, the letters that go out to the pastors. And yet, as we look at this, yeah, I think the pastor, a pastor, me, I should take this more seriously than anybody. Although we can apply these things to ourselves, we can apply it to the church as a whole. But the letters did go out to the pastors. We are now in Laodicea. It was founded, the city was founded by King Antiochus II and named it in honor of his wife Laodice, you know, I don't know how to say her name, but named it after her. That was very sweet of him. It was a trade route, very rich city. Very well off. It was destroyed in an earthquake in 60 AD, and the people of Laodicea refused any assistance, any outside assistance, and they rebuilt it by their own means. They rebuilt it themselves. I was reminded of when we went down to Chile to help out at the Bible college after that massive quake just rocked Chile. And the first thing the president said was, "We don't want anyone's help." She didn't want anybody from the whole world anywhere to come and help. That's a very prideful thing. But you know, in Chile, by the way, I believe it's the richest country in South America, and yeah, it really is. Yeah, and although I mean, it's just like other places, like here, the inflation and all such things. It's very expensive to live there for the people, but it's way more put together than any of the other South American countries. But it was the same attitude, though. It's like, hey, we got this taken care of. Don't bug us with this. And so, you know, the Laodiceans felt quite self-sufficient in that refusing assistance. And so they built it up together. But later it would be completely destroyed and irreparably destroyed by another earthquake. And the ruins of the city are, you know, they remain. And so there's that. And so with that little bit of history there, let's get right into this. I think this one is so easy to make application, especially the way the church is today for the most part in the world. And so let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for having us here today and how great it is just to be able to gather and open up the Bible and see what you have to say. And I pray that the things you say would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we wouldn't allow these things to bounce off of us, that we wouldn't be lukewarm, but that we would truly, truly be zealous for you, that we would truly desire to be closer to you, that you would have your way with us as individuals and as a church. And so, fill us with your spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So as he had done, every letter begins the same. He introduces himself with another attribute of who he is. This is the word Amen means trustworthy, or surely so be it. Amen, verily. So it speaks of truth. And so the amen is to say the truth, the faithful and true witness. The truth, faithful, true witness. I think he's getting at something here. And so we also see that he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. This is an unfortunate translation for those who would side with the Jehovah's Witnesses, believing that he was the first creation of God. No, Colossians chapter 1 is clear and that is that Jesus created all things. And so what it says here, the NIV actually does a good job here because it helps us understand what the Greek word really means, and that it is not just beginning, but it would say the ruler of the creation of God, and that is that he is the head of all creation of God. And so he's saying, I am the creator and I am the truth. Just as Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now he presents himself to the church at Laodicea, and the things he's going to say here, the Laodiceans need to understand that this is indeed true. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. By the way, this is the only one of the seven churches where he has nothing good to say about them. Every other church, even, these rotten ones, the ones that are caught up in sexual immorality and, led by Jezebel, and it's like, he says, hey, you're doing pretty good here, But he says nothing of the sort to the church at Laodicea. He just goes right to it, says, I know your works. You're lukewarm. Boom. End of conversation. That's all you are. And Jesus gives a vivid picture with this lukewarmness that can't be seen in any other way. Then he's saying, you make me sick. You make me sick. Think of all the things to hear from the Lord. There are two things you would never want to hear from him. Number one is what we read in Matthew chapter 7. I don't know who you are. That'd be a horrible thing to hear from him. Or the other thing, this, you make me sick. Because he does know who you are, perhaps. And so, he compares this lukewarm to anything that would kind of hit you in the gag reflex. I always think about lukewarm soda. And I had a friend in the Navy that would set his soda out at night and open next to his, so it would lose a lot of carbonation and also have this, it would be room temperature by the time he woke up in the morning. The first thing he would do, he'd reach for it and look, 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 look. And I'm watching him do it, and I'm going, how can you do that? Now, the Laodiceans could understand all of this, and Jesus was definitely doing a play on their situation, comparing it to their physical situation there, and that there was a water supply that came to them from, I believe it was Hierapolis, I didn't write that down, but and it came from the springs there, and it came out hot. But by the time it reaches Laodicea, the water is lukewarm. And so they had lukewarm springs. You always see these really great places to go. Ooh, go to hot springs. Or ooh, go to cold springs. Let's go to lukewarm springs. It's just not the greatest thing. And so it just wasn't pleasant. And so now, with all of this, you and I are to naturally take this to its intention, and that is to consider the fact that there is nothing more detestable than a lukewarm Christian to God. Nothing more detestable to him than a lukewarm Christian. That is somebody who's not like, burning with zeal, obviously, but he's not yet completely cold to the things of God. So he's not hot and he's not cold. And my question would naturally be, maybe it's yours, maybe not, why would Jesus rather have us cold than lukewarm? Because doesn't cold mean, you're probably spiritually dead or something? Well, you and I, we understand hot, okay? Because that's the term we would use for somebody like on fire for the Lord. But cold? Jesus may be referring to cold as something refreshing. You're just saying, hey, there's nothing about you that refreshes me. And, it's always nice to have a cold drink. Or he is saying that if you are cold to the things of God, then you are more apt to see a problem with yourself. And that if you are lukewarm, you don't really see a lot of problems with yourself. And we're going to see that as we go. But those are ideas. Just trying to figure out why he would be okay with cold. So, what is it to be lukewarm? Now, I found this list from my old notes, and I liked this list. I don't know if I stole this list or I made it up myself. I cannot answer that question. Maybe I stole some of it. Maybe I made up some of these things. But some of these are like, these are good. All right. What is it to be lukewarm? Well, it is to know enough of Jesus to give you a sense of security, but not enough to give others the sense that you're a Christian. I'll read that one again. It is to know enough of Jesus to give you a sense of security, but not enough to give others the sense that you're a Christian. Here's another one. It is a once-a-week relationship with an ambiguous God. In other words, you're not really sure who this God is, but you know, you'll go to church once a week, and that's good. Or it is to come to church because it's the right thing to do, yet with no intention of applying what you hear, if you hear anything at all. Like, man, that was it. I want to take a little break in the middle of my list. It's just, you know, personal testimony. That Christian in the Navy, not Stringer, but another guy, when I got to my Navy duty station, and, you know, I was going to the Catholic Church, and he was criticizing me for that. He was, like, showing me the scriptures and stuff. And I was living my life as if I didn't know God at all. But I was going to church every week. And he just told me that I'm lukewarm. And I said, what's wrong with that? And he says, Jesus will vomit you out of his mouth. And I'm thinking, what the nerve you have. What do you know? Jesus would never do that. But I was exactly this. I was a guy who went to church because it was the right thing to do, and yet I had no intention of ever changing my life. How many people go to church like this? You know, I would love to have a huge church. I would. I would love for this church just be, you know, three services, filled up lobby and all of that stuff. But I would want it that way if everybody understood that we're not here to play that game. I want to make sure we understand that lukewarm is just not an option around here. And that you would never be able to even get away with it in your own heart to just, you know, to come here and then walk out like nothing ever happened. All right, here's another one. It is to carry a great concern for your own welfare and little concern for others. That's lukewarm. A great concern for your own welfare, little concern for others. Finally, it is, by the way, you can make up your own too. You know, you can make up your own things. What does a lukewarm person look like? How does he think? How does, you know, and just think your way through these things. But the last one I have here is, it is a futile attempt to follow the world and the Lord at the same time. Charles Spurgeon, he says, either give up your profession of faith to Christ or be true to it. Either do this or get out. That's what he's saying. Because you don't want to deceive yourself. Spurgeon says this as well, such a temperature suits our human nature. The world is always at peace with a lukewarm church, and a lukewarm church is always pleased with itself. By the way, remember this letter's to the pastor, and it is indeed the pastor who breeds lukewarmness. I believe that pastors can breed this while just by their own lives. Who are they? How are they living? But here are ways that a pastor breeds lukewarmness: by his unwillingness to teach the whole counsel of God. Also, by his unwillingness to stand on the Word of God. What I mean by that is somebody can teach perhaps the Word of God, but then, and I've heard it said it in some places where they say, well, this didn't happen. I've read some commentaries that say that Jesus didn't even do some of these miracles. You know, are you going to believe a commentary written by somebody 50 years ago? Or are you going to believe the Word of God? And so he stands on the Word of God. And when society, somebody who's not lukewarm, but a lukewarm pastor, a pastor who is encouraging lukewarmness, he's just going to flow with society and say, hey, you know what? Really, you know, love wins. Ugh, I don't go there. All right. He also breeds lukewarmness by his unwillingness to allow God's Word to transform him personally. So easy. I love how Greg Laurie said this. Probably I heard him say this nearly 30 years ago in an interview. Somebody was saying to him on an interview, so you don't have any formal Bible education? You know, he says, no, I don't. And they say, wow, do you think that's a problem? He goes, well, I think it's been a real good thing for me, because I'm a continual student of the Bible. I am not a guy who thinks that I've figured it out or that I've arrived anywhere. You can go to Bible college or seminary, go there for 4 years, 10 years, get your doctor of whatever, and they give you that certificate, and suddenly you've become this great authority. He said, I just remain a student of the Scriptures. I thought, man, I like that a lot. And there's nothing wrong with education. My point is simply this. No matter how old the pastor gets, no matter how long he's been pastor, no matter how many people go to his church, he is still a guy who needs the Lord daily. And if he doesn't understand that, he's going to breed lukewarmness in the church. Also, he breeds lukewarmness by his unwillingness to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. And that goes along with the last one. He's allows the Word of God to bust him, and allows the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to continually renew his mind, because he just hasn't arrived yet. Now, I made that list up, by the way. I can point out pastors and churches in the United States, and I could point out people that just fall under this lukewarm category, but the Word of God is a mirror. And there are too many easy targets out there anyway, right? And Satan will always bring to your mind someone who is stinkier than you are. What a wonderful way to justify ourselves. You talk about lukewarm, and I can so easily compare myself to, you know, let's say some liberal theologians. People just don't believe that the Bible is even real, and say, man, I'm on fire. Or I could compare myself to Joel Osteen, who is completely all about this world and this selfish thing. And I could say, you know, stand me next to Joel Osteen, that's great. Yeah, but you know what? If you stand me next to Charles Spurgeon, I look like Joel Osteen. So you keep in mind that all of this comparison stuff is not where we're going to find the truth. We're going to find it in the Word of God. And we have to use it as a mirror. And don't think that you say, oh yeah, we go to Calvary Chapel. We go to Calvary Chapel in Fort Bragg. That means we shouldn't even have to read about the Laodicean church. Yep, our nature, just as Spurgeon says, is lukewarm. So let's look at this, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And here is the main ingredient of lukewarmness. You see it. It is self. I've got this. I am rich. I've got money. I don't need anything. Look at me. I got it all. This is like personal satisfaction and material wealth, thinking that that's what life is. Self-sufficient, self-sufficiency, self-empowerment. And to say I'm cool with God because, well, things are cool with me. And that's a real scary thing about being a wealthy Christian, by the way, which all of us are. I think if you live in the United States, you're a wealthy Christian. If you're a Christian. Yeah. You know, I'm just saying little half statements. I'm thinking you're going to fill in the rest. Let me make that clear. If you are a Christian living in the United States, you're a wealthy Christian. All right, next. But the scariest thing about being a wealthy Christian is believing that material wealth is the indicator of God's blessing. Or should I say it this way? That your material wealth is God's approval of your spiritual condition. Because, fact, everything you and I have is God's blessing. We are rich. We have enough to eat. We have places to live. You know, Jesus never promised us a place to live. He only promised us food and drink and clothing. And we have that in abundance. We have a lot of it. We flip out because the end of the month is coming. Well, somebody who was rich in those days was somebody who had enough food today. And we've already got it planned out for the next month. And go on and on about that. But my point is this. Everything you and I have, our cars, our bicycles, our food, our clothing, it is a blessing from God. It is God's favor on you and me. Here, have this, have that. I mean, look at the filthy riches that we have here in this church of the musical instruments. But it is a blessing from God. We must take it as from God. And be on our face before him and say, wow, Lord, thank you for that blessing. But this is not proof that he approves of our spiritual condition. And we must never look at material blessings as proof of his approval of our spiritual condition. Do we understand that? I hope I'm making myself clear. The scriptures, by the way, warn us about the dangers of affluence, and I won't read them all because they are numerous, but Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Matthew 19, 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus meant a real camel, and he meant a real needle. Now, we have to understand, though, that our riches are not evil. Our riches are not evil. What we do with them and how we view them will be the determining factor of whether or not they're evil.
1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, so don't get all snooty about your money, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So with great riches comes great responsibility. But this is the really the main thing of verse 17 that should sober us up, and that is the difference between their thoughts of themselves and the thoughts Jesus had toward them. They were not just different, they were completely opposite. It wasn't like the difference between Fort Bragg and Willits. It's the difference between Fort Bragg and Peking, China. It is completely other side, opposite. They think they're rich. Man, we're rich. We got it together. Oh, thank you, Lord. We're doing great. And he says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And you don't even know it. It is the strangest thing. You and I can just have no clue whatsoever to our spiritual condition. I mean, just the same way, I mean, it's like your breath. How come you're the last one to know when you got foul breath? And the people don't tell you either. Isn't that horrible? They just kind of step back. Well, it doesn't make sense that you're the last one to know when your nose is the closest. Isn't there something wrong with this? Your nose is right there, and you can't smell that you're killing people? Oh, I've told this one before. I'll tell you again. Maybe there's a couple of you who haven't heard this. It was the funniest thing ever. I'm sitting next to my wife during announcements, and I lean toward her and I say, hey, so-and-so's really having a tough time. Maybe we could talk to her afterwards. And she leans back over to me. She says, do you have any Altoids? Honey, you're ruining this beautiful spiritual moment here. But you don't know when your breath smells. Just as you can't even tell what's really going on inside of you. How are we going to figure that out? It's like the emperor's new clothes. My favorite story. And you know the story of the emperor's new clothes. He was rich, and he was, you know, the king, and he was special and full of pride. And a couple salesmen came to him and told him that we want to sell you these such special clothes that the only people who can see the clothes are the extra special wise people. And so look at these, and they hold up nothing at all. You know, hey, look at this. And we know you're wise, king, so we know you'd be able to check this out. And he's going, oh, no, I can't remember. Yeah, those are really nice, yeah. And so he buys the clothes, and he wears the clothes. In fact, he's so proud of himself, he goes out and he has a parade to show everybody his new clothes. Now, all of the cabinet and those people, his assistants and such, they're afraid to tell the king that the dude's naked. And so so they're just going alongside, you know, and they're blowing the trumpets. Look at the king's clothes, you know, and everybody's going, whoa, kingy wingy, you got great clothes. And they're so into this, but they're all going, this is horrible. And you know the story. And then a child steps up and he says, he's naked. king's naked. And, you know, and then everybody goes, he is. And then the king, you know, he runs off. You know. It's a great story. I love that story so much. But understand that that story actually makes application here, because Satan has sold the same outfit to the church. He has sold this outfit that is made up of worldly success, believing in yourself, selfish ambition, and we think we're covered. And we go parading about with all this worldly success in our lives. It is so important for the lukewarm to come to the realization of who they are, because then God will have something to work with. But we've got to just say, you know what? I got a problem here. I've got a problem here. But when we come to that point and realize that we're miserable, poor, blind, and naked, well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If you know that you are without Christ, you and I without Christ are poor in spirit. There's nothing in us that can assure God's favor or secure it. And so we are miserable and poor, but he tells us that we're blessed if we're poor in spirit, because then you get the kingdom of heaven. How do you get the kingdom of heaven if you're poor in spirit? Because you've realized you're poor in spirit. Because the next thing is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You're mourning over your condition. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek is a word used for breaking a horse, a wild horse. Put the bit in his mouth and you cause that horse to be, to be domesticated. And so it is with you and me. When we realize we're poor, we mourn over that, then the Lord gets a hold of us and he uses us. But you cannot bypass the poor in spirit and mourning over it. You can't bypass that. And so Jesus is bringing the Laodicean church back to that place. Like, guys, which he's really telling them, if they're poor, miserable, blind, and naked, all these things, he's just telling them, you don't even have me in your lives. Because that's the spiritual condition of a godless person. Now, when self is the focus, it will definitely lead to self-deception, as here in Laodicea. But when Jesus is the focus, it leads to self-realization. The type of, you know, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, self-realization. That's when Isaiah sees God and he goes, woe is me, for I am undone. He knew he needed a touch from the Lord. He realized his own sin. He realized his condition. And so the Lord touched him and changed him. Now, with all of this, we need to understand, though, that the answer is not to think less of yourself, but the answer is to think of yourself less. Did we catch that? That was almost clever. I know it's not my style, but you know, the answer is not to think less of yourself. Like, oh, okay, well, maybe I'm just not that great, or whatever. Or to beat yourself up, saying, oh, I'm a loser. Now can I be a good Christian? No, that's not at all what this is. But rather, to think of yourself less. Oh, I'll tell you what, the most glorious life that we can all have is when we're not so self-concerned. That's where life is. We have those fleeting moments as Christians, you know. I would just say, hey, you want real humility, just don't think of yourself at all. Well, that's a physical impossibility, because we eat, we have to take care of ourselves, we do all that. But But those times when we're not thinking about ourselves, what we look like, what we sound like, what we're, you know, like everybody's looking at me, but they're not, but you think they are. When you stop all of that, you're set free. It's a wonderful thing. As I was talking about this morning, oh, the church has gotten so self-focused and farther away from God as a result. But anyway, so think of yourself less. I think that's the answer. All right, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He gives a solution. This is great. He doesn't just stand back and say, guys, you just got it wrong. And until you get it right, forget it. No, he gives them what it is to be right. How to get this right. It's wonderful. His approach on this is amazing. I counsel you. He's counseling us. Now, you know what counseling is? Sitting down with somebody and saying, okay, what's the problem? All right, this is what you need to do. It's counseling, but the one who's being counseled, he's given the option. He's not forced to do the right thing. And the Lord's just saying, all right, tell you what, this is what you need to do. I'm not going to force you to do it. God will never force us to do anything. Whew. Sometimes, don't you wish he would? I wish he would just force me to be a loving guy or whatever. I could go on and on about the things I wish he'd force me to do. But he gives us that choice. And so here's the counsel. You're going to need to buy some gold. Gold speaks of purity. He's saying, choose a life of purity. Definitely a lukewarm person is not at all concerned with purity in his own life. Back to my Navy days, I wasn't... Purity? That was not even in the conversation. But Jesus says, dude, you're filthy. You need to buy some gold. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, to be pure in heart, that is what it is to be rich. That's rich. But notice it's gold that is refined in the fire. Of course, that speaks of purity, because if it's refined in the fire, it's pure gold. But when we see precious metals refined, that's always a picture of trials in our lives. You see, because you and I are not going to be purified except in the crucible, except in the refiner's fire. That's the only place we're going to get purified. I wish it was different. And so Jesus is saying, you know what you guys need to do this. You need to buy some gold. You're going to need to even beg for, ask for trials in your life. Yeah. And by the way, that's where I respond to God and say, can we try it without trials? Can we try it without trials? I think, honestly, and though we know the truth of all of this stuff, honestly, I think you're crazy if you don't offer that rebuttal. You know what I mean? Which one of us says, Lord, I want to be pure. Just make my life miserable. You know, have the world slander me. Let me lose all my money and my friends and my health and... You're weird if you pray like that. All right, so anyway, it's going to take a trial. And you're going to need to buy some white garments, he says, which is to be clothed with righteousness.
And that is, put on Christ. Put on Christ. You see the lists of takeoffs and put-ons in Colossians chapter 3 and also in Ephesians chapter 4. Check those out. I don't have the time to go over them. But put that off and put this on. So isn't this great? Jesus is giving us some real clarity here on what to do. Also, you're going to need to get some eye salve because you're blind. You cannot see straight. The way you perceive things. And by the way, this is a wonderful thing. If our eyesight doesn't get fixed, nothing's going to get fixed. If we don't perceive things correctly, truthfully, we're not going to get fixed at all. It's not a bad prayer to say, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes to, you know, the issues within me. I can see the issues in others really well, Lord, and I appreciate that. Thanks. But what about the issues in me? And so some of you might be a little stumbled here by the fact that he says, buy this stuff from me. We can buy it? We can buy, hey, we're rich. We got all the money in the world. Let's buy this. Let's buy some gold refined in the fire. Let's buy some white clothes and let's buy some eye salve. Let's do it. Well, you know, our salvation is a free gift, and there's nothing that you and I could ever get from God by buying it. And here Jesus used the word buy. So what is this buy? How can we buy it? And so it's fun. You know, a long time ago, I did a word search on this and found that there is something else that where the Lord spoke about buying something from him, and it was in Isaiah chapter 55. And I love how this clarifies it all. He says, ho, it starts with ho. Ho. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He goes on, why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And it was that the people of God were throwing all of their efforts and all of their abundance, their money, into things that just aren't going to satisfy and aren't going to do anything for them. He says, why don't you buy stuff from me? Why don't you buy the good stuff from me? Oh, and by the way, keep your money. And so you think, well, okay, so Jesus is saying, buy this. So it really costs nothing to buy these things from Jesus except pride. You have to come to him in humility and just say, you know what? I need these things. And I know you'll take out a loan to buy stuff, but when it comes to just buying something with pride, giving up your pride in order to receive from God. Man, that's too much for some people. It's too much for most people. It's horrible. And so these things are available to you and me. How wonderful that is. Now, if you and I are wondering, am I lukewarm? Because remember, lukewarm people don't know it. So that means we could all be lukewarm. How do you get around that? Well, I think verse 18 is how you get around it. You seek the Lord, seek purity in your life. You ask him for that purity. You ask him for refining. You ask him for his righteousness. You think about putting on that righteousness. Concern yourself with the mind of Christ, not the mind of you or me. And pray, Lord, I want to see.
I just want to see. I don't think it's possible to be lukewarm if these are your true desires. But if these are not your desires, then, well, or this is another one. Guess what? This is also, you're lukewarm if everything I'm saying sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. Right? And you didn't even hear that. And you know, and it's like you come to church, and I know everybody kind of says this, no matter if you're lukewarm or not. You say all you're thinking though is like, when is he going to be done? But I have experienced so many over the years. I mean, well, they'll come up and really give me a hard time without any thought whatsoever of anything that I said. Just say, you know what? It's hard to sit there and listen to you that long. I go, oh, well, yeah, sorry. I can kind of go on and on. You need to thank God you weren't around when Paul was preaching. I just, you know, I'm just saying. I have said that to people. But no, I mean, and then I ask, okay, so, you know, what'd you... Is there anything the Lord spoke to you? No, I just think you know what? You're going to reach more people if you don't talk so much. And all I'm thinking is this person didn't hear anything. Anyway. So, yeah, lukewarm can't even hear this study. That's weird. Okay. So now what are we going to do with all this? Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This is awesome. This is just awesome. These detestable posers prancing about in all of their self-glory, these things that are getting Jesus at the gag reflex, he loves them so much. He loves every lukewarm person so much. And he's really saying here these hard words of his, this chastening of words, it is a proof of his love. Do you realize that if he hated them, he wouldn't have written them a letter? If he was just going to let them go, he would have just let them go. But he's saying, look, you think you're doing good and you're not. You're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're hurting my feelings. Hey, I'd rather have your feelings hurt right now than you burn in hell for eternity. This is a time you need to get your feelings hurt. You are miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and I don't want you that way anymore, Jesus saying, I want you with me in glory. I don't even want to think about life without you. I want you to be in heaven with me. That's why I'm talking so mean to you right now. It's like a heart patient, somebody who has cardiac arrest. What does the doctor do in that case? He pounds on the chest. Anything to get that heart started again. And it's brutal. And they have to do those little things, those little irons. I don't know. They put them on there, you know, stand back, you know, go, you know, and I don't know what these do, but I've heard they break ribs. And so anything to start the heart and being injured even in the process to get that heart going again. I think about how... sometimes you have to even, well, yell at your children. I was not much of a yeller. I think I probably yelled at Carrie Ann more than anybody, but just, you know, that thing when she was a little girl, just trying anything. But it was like, you know, what is it going to take, you know, for this and this? But there was an incident that happened when she was 5 years old that still to this day breaks my heart. Whew, still breaks my heart. I was trying to get our garage door, the big garage door, to work. And I was trying to get the, you know, the springs on the thing and all that. And all the little girls were just running around outside. And I said to them, you know, I said, I'm going to be up here and I'm going to be messing with this thing up here. This garage door might just come right down. Stay away from here. You go over there. And they'll go, okay, you know, and they went over there, and they're on the lawn over there, and I went up there messing with the door, and sure enough, it went, and as it started to come down, I noticed Carrie Ann was coming over to look. I think that is the most scared. It was one of the most scared. I've had a few. Being a dad and being so fearful of what was going to happen to my daughter. I screamed at her. That door was coming down. I just let it. Do you remember that? Oh, yeah, you remember that. Yeah. And it was not a nice scream. It was, you better move. And then she went, and she went, and the door came, wham, came down, missed her, praise God. And I felt so bad, and I had no idea even how to communicate to her that I had just saved her life. It felt horrible speaking that way to her. But I'm glad she's still around. She's pretty great. And there's the Lord sometimes maybe using the mean voice on you because he loves you so much. It's all love. Do you realize that Jesus isn't angry at anyone in the lukewarm church? He's not angry at anyone in the lukewarm church. He's just trying to save your life. And so, therefore, as it says, be zealous and repent. You know, it's like, you know, a couple more steps and you're condemned forever. And the Lord is still there, that he would go through that trouble. Be zealous and repent. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know, it's interesting. Oh no, I'm going to try not to sneeze. Okay, I'm back. It's interesting that Jesus walks in the midst of the churches, yet it looks like he's not walking in the midst of this church. He's outside knocking on the door. He's not allowed in this church. The door is closed and Jesus is on the outside looking in. Philadelphia had an open door and Laodicea had a closed door. And Jesus is not about to break in. And here it goes. This goes back to the forcing you thing. You know, now I would have, if I could have gotten to Carrie Ann, I would have run over there and grabbed her and thrown her or something, you know. But I couldn't even get to her. So she had to make the choice to respond to my voice. She could have chosen to say,
nope, I'm not listening to you. And then pow. Jesus gives us opportunity to respond to his voice, but he's not going to force us still. He's on the door. Though he has told us these words that might hurt our feelings, he's on the door. He's going, hello, hello. You know, he's not breaking down the door to get to you and me. He's knocking. He wants to come in, though. Question, this goes back to, you know, what the lukewarm know if they're lukewarm. Do the lukewarm hear the knock? I know Luke, Jesus knocks on the pastor's heart. He knocks on the church's heart, the individual's heart. I think some people hear the knocking, you know, in the form of conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're living a life that is just like, you know, as I said earlier, it's you know enough of Jesus to give yourself that sense of security, but nobody in the world knows you're a Christian. Not because you don't open your mouth, by the way. It's because you're not living a life of purity and being different. They don't know you're a Christian, and you're thinking, well, maybe I better think about walking with Jesus. And then you go, oh, no, I don't want to do that. It's like you hear that knock. You get that conviction. So you're hearing that knock. You say, oh, what's that noise? Turn the radio up. Because you don't want to hear that knock for fear of what might happen to you, what you might lose should he come in. We've got this church thing figured out. We know just what to do, how to do it, and this is how we're going to do it. And Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to ruin the whole thing. He might have to clean up some. He might have to come in with a whip. And we don't want him coming in with a whip. But no, he's not out there with a whip. He's got a bucket of chicken. He's got a bucket of chicken. He's got ice cream. He's got all stuff. Hello. He's got it all. He's got bags of food. He's got the sodas. He's got it all. You the chain. What do you want from me? Let's eat. That's what he wants. He's not coming in with a whip. He just wants to sit with you. And of course, the Jews understand this, but to eat with someone is to become one with them. He wants fellowship and communion with you and me, to be with you and me. That's what he's saying to this church. He's not saying, if you don't clean it up, I'm going to come in with my whip. He's just saying, I just want to sit with you. I didn't even read that whole verse, did I? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. If anyone, he speaks to the individual here. He's knocking. Now, you know, we use this for our evangelism, you know, and, you know, Jesus is knocking on the door of the unbeliever's heart. Now, we got to put this in the context that it's in. He's knocking on the door of the heart of somebody who said they believed in him already. He's knocking on the door of the church. He's not knocking on the door of an unbeliever. Well, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Ooh.
Well, we are going to rule and reign with Christ. Talked about that this morning. And this offer to rule and reign and to overcome is given to the lukewarm. Man, I can't believe it. I'm telling you, these guys, they're the worst church in the whole bag. And all he's doing is he's putting out this glory. He says, anybody want this? Anybody want any of this glory? That is just, it's wonderful. But the offer is to the lukewarm church, but not to those who remain lukewarm. And the fact is, if the lukewarm will overcome this, just as Jesus says that he overcame the cross. Living, walking in this world for 33 years, and he kept moving forward, even to the point of the cross, even to the death of the cross. And he's calling the lukewarm church to get up and keep moving forward to the death of self. Because that's where the glory is. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yep, we got ears. We got eyes. But sometimes the eyes don't see and sometimes the ears don't hear. And we need to continually ask the Lord to open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we wouldn't find ourselves in what would be a very natural place, and that is the lukewarm relationship with the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and I ask you to speak to the lukewarm parts of our hearts. Lord, there are some things in this world that attract us, and maybe sometimes they might even drive us. But that's not what you want from us. And that while we're living here in Babylon, we know that we're to plant our gardens and build our houses and live here. But Lord, may you be the chief cornerstone of our lives. May you work your purity in our lives if it should take trials. And may you cause us, we're asking you to help us with this, that you would cause us to put on Christ. Or maybe we should just go ahead and do that on our own. We ask you to help us because you've told us to do that on our own. Make that choice. And Lord, may you open our eyes. May we want open eyes. May we not lie to you and to ourselves about what we want. But more than anything, I think, Lord, we know what we need. We need you. And we want to thank you for the grace. We thank you that you look at the lukewarm church with such love. And an open door that they can get out of that place. And should there be any lukewarm in here tonight, listening right now, Lord, reveal that to us. Because obviously we can't see it ourselves. Reveal it to us that we would be your servants, your ambassadors, your shining light, your royal priesthood, being built up a spiritual house. According to your hand, according to your purpose. Oh God, we praise you and we thank you for this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.